for this evening comes to us from John chapter 4, verses 39 through 54. A little one-off adventure into the book of John. James is finished, but there's going to be a little gap of time before I get into the next series. So I figured why would we start a series and then just suddenly disappear from it for a bit? So we're venturing into the book of John for this section. And John writes this, chapter 4, verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman at the well's testimony. She said, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself has testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." And he believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. Let us, as we prepare to receive God's word, stand together and sing our hymn of preparation, hymn 140, O Word of God Incarnate. Let's stand and sing that, hymn 140.
Thank you.
may be seated. And let us approach God's word as we always do in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen to send your word to us, as we just sang. Your word, who we know came incarnate to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we believe, in whom we trust. Help us to hear your words today, that we might be moved to trust, to obey, to hold fast to what you have given us, Father, the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ. May your Spirit reveal truth to us, reveal sin in our hearts, and that we might repent and hold fast to Jesus. It is in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen. Picks or it didn't happen. Have you ever heard that term? I don't know if it's still cool, but at least 4 or 5 years ago, maybe it was, picks or it didn't happen. When I bought Ishani's wedding ring, it was a big deal. At the time, it was probably the biggest check I've ever written in my life. And I cared a lot about it, and I was very excited. I was very excited to tell my friends, hey, this is happening. At least on my side, it's happening. She hadn't said yes yet, so, you know. But I had texted some of my closest friends, my brother, and one by one, they all texted me back the same phrase, picks, or it didn't happen. Now, I had made a grave error. If you've ever gone to purchase a ring like this, then you know you don't necessarily get to bring it home on the day that you pick everything out. They have to size it, they set it. I didn't take any pictures of it beforehand, and so I had to tell my friends, I have no pictures. And one by one, they all texted back. Yeah, you didn't do it. There's no way. There's no way. Picks or it didn't happen. How do we know something for sure? How do we know something with absolute certainty? So often, we associate the things that we know, that we believe, with what we can see. We are very quick to say, I'll believe it when I see it. It's actually baked into our language, how we communicate so often. We say, actually, watch this one. Do you see what I am saying? You catch that? You do see what I'm saying. Well, actually, you heard it. Do you know? Do you understand? Seeing is believing, right? Jesus acknowledges that idea somewhat in this passage. What did he say in verse 48? He says to the people around him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. We often internally tether our ability to know something with our ability to see that thing. Interesting, isn't it? Have you ever thought about how we do that? How we tether those ideas together. Now, what is the problem with that? It seems pretty reasonable, doesn't it? I'll believe it when I see it. Seeing is a good way to gain some kinds of knowledge. Here is the problem, though, and what Jesus is getting at when he says that line. Today, the things which you know most truly, the things that you believe in the foundation of your being, the things in which we could say you put your faith, they cannot be what you see. They must be something that you hear. In his gospel, John makes some shocking statements. John says some shocking things. The word became flesh. What? You need Nicodemus to be reborn. Even in the passage immediately preceding this, the woman at the well, he says to her, I offer you living water. Okay, time out on that one real quick. For us, that's mysterious. In the context, that's actually just like running water. It's a double entendre from him. But to us, it often comes off as shocking, the things that John says. Do you know that the Apostle John actually gave us a thesis statement for his gospel? It's found towards the end. It's in John chapter 20. He says this, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus' claim in John 4 brings us very close to this central idea in the gospel. What is faith? What is it to believe? The question which Jesus leads us to this evening is this: in what do I put my faith? What kinds of things can I put my faith in? One of the ideas that we can hear sometimes from the culture around us is that we actually have no need for faith in the sense that we think about it. Some might even say that they don't have any faith. They'll write off faith as a crutch for those who can't handle the truth that we actually can see in this world. Let me offer you this. Listen to where Jesus takes us in this passage. Jesus shows us that we all have some kind of faith. We just might not realize quite where it lies. We all have it somewhere. What are the things that I entrust my heart to? Do I look to that relationship, to the bank account, to my attractiveness? The question, where is my trust? Where do I ground my being? Where do I turn to say, yes, I'm secure, I'm okay? That's an important question for every single person to be able to answer. Why is that? Because when your life is shaken, you need to turn somewhere, right? When the big, sorrowful things in life happen, where do you turn? You need to know what you can turn to for support. When you're in a situation like the one in this story, we see a man whose child is on the brink of death. What could possibly keep you from crumbling? What do you turn to? Where is your faith? There's one thing to walk away with, to understand in the passage today, it's this. In this life, true faith comes by hearing and not by seeing. True faith comes by hearing and not by seeing. When I say faith, what do we mean? The truths that we hold most dearly, the things that we turn to for life, the things that we don't necessarily know by seeing, but by hearing, the things that we entrust ourselves to. There are things which we can know by seeing. Gravity, you watch the apple fall, right, in Schoolhouse Rock, and or in real life, and you know, okay, gravity is real. Is gravity the kind of thing that you entrust your soul to, your very being? Faith is the place that you look to for security in life, the things that you entrust yourself to. And we're going to explore this idea in 3 points today. First, point one, how is faith born? How faith is born. Second, how faith is tested. And then last, how faith brings life. How is faith born? Let me reread the opening of this passage. In verse 39, John writes, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. She said, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" This story starts following a very famous encounter that Jesus has with a woman at a well in Samaria. And Jesus, when he meets this woman, tells her things about her life that she's thinking, how on earth do you possibly know this? How on earth is it possible that you can peer into my soul and understand what's going on? He knows details about her, and he shows her that he has God's words. That's why she responds, you must be some kind of prophet. He shows her that he is God's word. He tells her, I am the Messiah. And Jesus offers her the life that Jesus offers to anyone who will trust him, believe in him. And the woman responds by going out to the town and telling the people around about this incredible encounter, that she has with Jesus. And in response to this, we hear then in this passage right away about people coming to faith, people beginning to believe. What is that action, that birth of faith characterized by here? Let me start by pointing out what this newfound faith of the people hearing the story of Jesus is not characterized by. A faith in this context, it's not irrational. It's not irrational. Think about the story here. The temptation so often is to think about faith as an irrational trust in something that you just cannot really know. How often have you heard the phrase, you just gotta have faith? Just gotta have faith. Thank you, George Michael. Imagine you go to the doctor's office, and after the exam, the doctor tells you, you know, Chris, we got some work to do. We're going to have to do some major renovations inside of your stomach. We're going to have to tear down some walls. We're going to have to... It's a big operation that's going to have to go on. It's going to be like HGTV, Fixer Upper inside of you. Okay, how are you going to respond to that? You're probably going to ask questions. You're going to investigate. Doctor, what's wrong? Can you explain any details to me? Can you tell me what's going on here? And then the doctor says, you know, you just got to have faith, Chris. Just trust me. All too often we can treat faith like that, can't we? It's so mystical that you aren't allowed to ask any questions about it. It would make sense if we treat faith that way, that people would be skeptical, that people would reject the idea of it. They would be turned off by it. But that is not the reality about faith. That's not how faith is birthed. That's not how faith is birthed in this story. We know that because of the second element here. We see that their faith is born not irrationally, but from reason. What happens in the story? How do the people respond to what the woman has said? They come to Jesus. It's not from no cause. Verse 39 says they believe in him because of the testimony that they had heard. They begin to believe in Jesus because they have heard about who he was, the story that had happened. The people believe, they begin to have faith because they hear about the situation and they think about it. They ponder it. Go back to the doctor's office. You're going to investigate. You're going to ask questions, gather information. You want to check out the x-rays. You're going to ask, does this really need to happen? What are the consequences if it doesn't happen? As you begin to mull over it, it's through that process of wrestling with it. You begin to have faith in what the doctor is telling you. You begin to entrust yourself to it, to believe him. If the data is true and sound as you work through it and you begin to trust it, you begin to believe it. You become ready to trust it, to put your faith into it. Eventually, you get to the place where you say, okay, let's do the surgery. That's how faith happens. That's how faith begins. That's what happens in our story. The people of the Samaria, they do just that. They come to Jesus, verse 40. They pursue him. They seek him out. They say, tell us more. Let us hear you out. Let's hear this. Let us question you. And they question him, and they listen to him, verse 41, and they begin to believe. That's why in verse 42, they respond back to the woman. It's no longer just because of what you've said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves. We know this indeed is the Savior of the world. They've investigated it. Their faith is sought out. It's genuine. Their faith is born through hearing out. Through hearing out. What does Paul say in Romans 10? Where does faith come? It's by hearing. Hearing who Jesus is. Being told about what Jesus has done. What about 2 Corinthians 5:7? Paul again, how does he describe the Christian life? We walk by faith, not by sight. What is it to walk by faith and not by sight? How quickly do we see something, we glance at something, and we respond very impulsively? Those surface-level impulsive reactions, that's often what the news can thrive off of, right? Some kind of social media could thrive off of. You get just a glance, and then there's that visceral reaction. That immediate response. Let us give you just a quick image of the situation so that you have that response. But as you begin to listen, to investigate, to hear out the reality of the story, you begin to understand what's actually happening, right? You cannot walk through life based on just the quick images, the visceral reactions. How often is that what happens in our lives, that we have an immediate response? Something that we've seen, and those sudden emotions, those surface-level appearances, those little dart-like lies fly at you, and you begin to just grab onto it, and you say, okay, that's what I'm going to respond to. Can a life be based upon that? Can you actually have faith in something that you grasp so immediately? You have to walk, live by what you have developed a faith for. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith does not come by shutting out all reason and thinking. No, faith is, in our story here, rooted in thinking, in hearing out, becoming genuinely convinced. The true faith of these people is because they have heard of who Jesus is, of what he has done. Now, that all sounds good in theory. That makes sense when you're just trying to put deposits into the bucket of faith. But what about the other side? What about when you need your faith to actually stand up for you? What about when you need to make withdrawals on your faith? How is it that a faith that is heard differs from one that is seen? The story goes on, and we get two different tests. Point two, how faith is tested. What happens next in the story? We get two kinds of tests. One that is relatively trivial, and one that is critical. First, this trivial test, this sight-like test. Verse 43, after 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, his hometown, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that Jesus had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. After this remarkable ministry, back in Samaria, with all these strangers converting to trust in Jesus, Jesus leaves for his hometown, for Galilee. And he says, in contrast to the Samaritans, these strangers, what is my hometown like? What are they like? He gives us that little proverb. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. What does Jesus mean by that? When he arrives at home in verse 45, all the people come out to welcome him. It seems like an honorable reception from what we can see. Why do they come out? The text tells us because they saw what he did in Jerusalem. Do you know what that's pointing us to? It's actually looking back just two chapters to John chapter 2. 2 plus 2 is 4. 4 minus 2 is, yep. To John chapter 2. A little situation in verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew the people. The reason that the people have come to see Jesus is because they want to see, again, the signs, the wonders, the magic. Think about the reasons that we should believe in Jesus, that we should want to go out to meet him. And then think about what their motives are here. Did they honor him for who he truly is, the great prophet, priest, and king? Do they believe in him as savior of the world? Do they have faith in what he has claimed to be? That's not the picture that we get. No, what we're told is that they see him like an entertainer, like an attraction. He's not the object of their faith. They're merely objectifying him. Jesus, what can you give us now? We've come out to see the show. We want the show. The people have come out to make trivial withdrawals out of the apparent bank of Jesus' magic power. How often do we treat our own faith like that? How quick are we to say, God, I mean, I believe, but I'll really believe if you make the roulette ball land on black 17. I will really believe if you let me pass this test that I did not study for. I will really believe if you just give me the signs and wonders. Petty withdrawals. God, just show me. Just let me see. Those requests, the welcome, it's not honoring him. It's playing it. It's the people coming out to say, Jesus, what are you doing for me now? They don't come to listen to him like an honored prophet. They want a peek at the power. They're just testing their trivial belief in the tricks that they've seen. That is not true faith. That is not true faith. But then we get a second trial, a deep and critical trial. Jesus then meets a particular man, probably a royal official. And this is a man whose faith is being tested to the nth degree. In verse 46, so when he came to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this official heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. If there was ever a trial, a test of a father's faith. Is this not it? Your son on the brink of death. What truths, what faith do you turn to in that kind of moment? It's not the surface level knowledge that you see. Jesus knows that, and what's the response that Jesus has? The response can seem a little crass, a little disregarding. Jesus says in verse 48, back to the man, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The way Jesus says "you" there, it sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? If we could peek behind the language a little bit, though, what we begin to realize is Jesus is not actually addressing this man. No, it's a plural "you." He's talking to the crowd around him, telling them exactly what they've come to see. "Unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You all around me demand signs and wonders, and you say, that is how you will believe." What does the man say back? The official said to him, verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Ah, there is some urgency, some desperateness. Ah, the kind of place your son on the brink of death puts you, where your faith is needed most. How does Jesus respond directly to this man, not to the crowd? He doesn't bring everyone around and say, "Look what magic I've cooked up." No. Jesus, the rejected prophet, speaks, and he says, "Go, your son will live." Jesus speaks, and the man hears him, and he believes. When your faith is pushed to the brink, what is it that you are going to listen to? What are you going to believe? Your faith, as it is tested, must be based on what you have heard. On what you have heard. What are you going to trust? Point number three, how faith brings life. How does faith bring life? How does our story end? The official entrusts himself to the words that he's heard from Jesus, and he walks home. Think for a moment what those steps back home are like. A long walk. He hasn't seen his son. I think we could realistically say this looks like what Paul described in 2 Corinthians. How is this man walking? By faith, not by sight. And on his way home, a long journey, people come to meet him. Verse 51, as he's going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked the hour when he began to get better, and the servants say to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour when the fever left him," the father knew that was the hour that Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. What happened in that moment, in the seventh hour? Jesus spoke, and the boy lived. Jesus, God come in the flesh, descended to earth, and he speaks. Isn't that how John opens up this text? What does John say Jesus is as he starts this book? He is the Word, and the Word has become flesh. And what does the Word do? The Word brings life. He brings restoration. The God who created the world with a Word comes as the Word, a Word with a message. What is Jesus' message? Receive me in faith. Listen to me. Trust me. Receive this word in faith. Rest your life upon me. That is the gospel message. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop thinking you can handle all the pressures of this life, all the pressures of this age and the age to come. Stop counting on what you can see around you to bring you fulfillment. Hear him. Receive Jesus. Have faith in him. And what does he offer? Life. We are so tempted to latch on to what we can see and make it the be-all, end-all. My career, my bank account, my reputation with those people, my appearance to everyone, we grip those things so tightly because we think this is going to give my life fulfillment. This is what makes me who I am. Why? They give us a taste of what we're longing for, a sample of the fulfillment we want, but they always leave you wanting more. We make them into idols. You know what an idol is? It's a visible god that we craft to look at, to latch our eyes onto. Look here at my status. I look at the name tag at the work party that says I'm valuable, that tells everyone here I matter. And then we try to count on those things. And we say, I can survive because everybody wants to look like me. Everybody wants what I have. People want the house like mine. And we put our faith into those things thinking, this will give me life. Look at it. But again and again, that will not work. Those things cannot satisfy. That's why, again, Paul in 2 Corinthians, he tells us, for in this age, the things that are seen are transient. They are fading away. You can't grip them as tightly as you want to, because who knows what will happen to them? Where does a faith that truly brings life come from? What does John tell us his whole book is about? These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Life in his name. How is it that Jesus, the Word, gives us life? How is it that he brings life to this man's son? Because when Jesus came to this earth, he lived a life devoid of idols, not depending upon himself. He resisted the things that separate us from life and from God. And despite that, he was sacrificed on a cross. He takes death, the opposite of life, upon himself. Jesus, come quickly, my son is going to die. Which son does die? It is Jesus, God's very own son. He pays the price of our sin. He takes death upon himself so that you and I can have life. And how does the death of Jesus end? He's resurrected. He is resurrected. If you have your Bible, jump with me real quick to John 20. Let's read this part with our own eyes. In John 20, verse 25, this section that we've been bouncing back over to, Jesus has been resurrected, and one of his disciples, Thomas, doesn't believe. And why does he say he doesn't believe? Because he hasn't seen. Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, unless I see, I will never believe. Thomas is convinced in that moment that faith comes where? Yeah, from seeing. And the resurrected Jesus shows up. He shows up. And he speaks, verse 29. And Jesus asks him, have you seen? Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Thomas realizes in that moment, no. No. The assumed answer from the question is not at all. And that's why Jesus responds, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, John writes. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, so that by believing you might have what? Life in his name. The faith that the truth Jesus offers, it brings the life that we desperately need. Faith in him. Do you hear that? And trust yourself to him. So what does that leave for us? Friends, as you walk through life, meditate upon the object of your faith. Do not objectify him. Don't look to him just for the tricks and the perks. Would you entrust yourself to him? What is it that you believe will give you life? Would you trust that it is him and not the means that you have accrued for yourself? When I pop open whatever it is that I think, yep, this is what tells me I matter, at any moment it could be grasped away from me. Any moment. But Jesus cannot be grasped from you. He has bound himself to you. Will you trust him? Will you believe in him? Trust in the word. Have faith in him. And he will cling to you. Let us pray and meditate on his words. Let us walk by faith and not by sight. Let us close in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can entrust ourselves to you. Lord, that you have given us your word and that we can hear your word, that we might receive your word, and that we might live by faith in your word. May we be drawn to trust you, to cling to you, to cling to our rock, a one who cannot be shaken, who is ever for us. It is in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen.